In looking at Luke chapter 7, we gave the little outline this morning, going from 7:18 down through 35. We've got the problem of John, which we dealt with in 18:221. We've got the prophecy of Isaiah that Jesus calls John's attention to, verses 22-23. You got the place of John in God's program. And now, as Jesus addresses the audience that is both friendly and hostile to both him and to John, we now have the parable. And it's one of many parables in the ministry of Jesus. And it is the parable of children in the marketplace. Parable of children in the marketplace. Luke 7, 31 through 35, parallel passage, Matthew 11, 16 through 19. And we'll deal with, first of all, the setting. Well, let's read the parable first, then the setting. I think of all the parables, this is one of the most puzzling when you first read it. As a matter of fact, I'm not so sure that prior to teaching Luke 7, I could have given a very good explanation of what this meant, but let's read it and then try to explain it. Verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he is a demon or has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners,' yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." And I will ask you, would you like to stand on your feet and give an explanation of what this parable means? And I'll be frank with you, it's one that I have not been able to handle, but I think I've got a handle on right now. First of all, whenever you do a parable, you must always, always get the setting. What has the setting been? The setting for the parable of 31 through 35 is chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. The essence of this is about John's ministry. And the thrust is John's ministry was controversial and divided the nations. John's ministry divided the nation. Was controversial. And notice that division is so clear in these two verses. And when all the people, verse 29, the tax collectors heard this, that is the message of John, they acknowledged that God was just and righteous, and as a result, they were baptized with the baptism of John. Those are the ones that agree with what he's saying. On the other hand, there was a divided response. And in verse 30, you have those that did not agree with what John taught. So the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, and as a result, they were not baptized with the baptism of John. So to put that in a nutshell, John's ministry divided Israel. And very clearly, those that agreed with him repented and were baptized by him. Those that did not agree rejected his message, and they were not baptized by him. Now, that different response raised a question. And the question, very simply, is this. Why did the leaders, such as the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers, why did the leaders reject John and his message? And the essence will be this. They don't know what they want. And when you give them something, they want the opposite. When you give them the opposite, they don't want it. And this will be the thrust that is here. But this, again, very important, is the setting. That is followed by the illustration. And the illustration is a very clear one. The illustration is taken from children. Verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace. So the illustration revolves about children. And there are two concepts. You know, sometimes in a parable or an illustration, it can illustrate totally different things. There are certain ways where being like a child is absolutely condemned. There are other places where being like a child is commended. So let's look at those two things. Childlikeness is commended. Childishness is condemned. Childlikeness is commended. For example, keep your finger here and go over to Matthew 18, and you have childlikeness commended. As in Matthew 18, 1 through 5. Whenever we have an illustration, the first thing, especially in a simile, which means two things are similar, you always have to establish at what point are they similar. For example, let's put just a series of lines. And each one of these lines, however many I may have drawn, they all total up, for example, to characteristics of a lamb. And when John says this is the Lamb of God, it doesn't mean total up everything about a lamb, and that's what Christ is like. It means you must go through the characteristics and point out that this number five characteristic right here, this is, at this point, the proper point of comparison. And if you don't select the right point of comparison, you miss it all. And we're going to have, change this from a lamb to a child. There'll be all kinds of things about a child. And at one point of comparison, the Lord will say, that's the thing about a child that you need to emulate. But then he will move on and say, let me point out to another, and we'll move the point of comparison from this thing down to this thing, and the point of comparison becomes different, and therefore with it becoming different, the whole illustration may say, now, be like a child at this point, don't be like a child at this point. And therefore that's always important, and Jesus is going to talk about these hearers in Israel being like children. Well, in what way were they like children? And what we want to look at it say is there some points about children that are very commendable, some that are not. And look in John or Matthew 18 at some commendable points. What we're really saying is a simile can say, be like this. The same simile can say, don't be like this. Be like a child, don't be like a child. The whole point is point of comparison. So chapter 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before him and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children. And what question should we ask with the word like children? We should say like children in what way? What of the many things about a child can you say is the one point that he's talking at here? So, like children, and you just put down a rule for similes. Whenever you see a simile, and it says like children or something similar to that, always, always, number one, establish point of contact. At what point is the thing being made? And therefore you'd say, okay, like children, as of verse 3, I don't know what that means. Well, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God, which is going to say, you better find out what it means. Whosoever then, what's the point of comparison? Humbles himself like a child. So here, the idea of childishness is commended, and the point of contact, point of comparison is humility. Now, in what way, what action of the child exhibits humility? Well, the action of the child that shows humility is back at verse 2. He called a child to himself, and the child says, what do you want? Or he called a child to him, and the child hesitated and debated. Not at all. He called a child to himself and set him before him. Now, if the point of comparison is humility, then how is the humility exhibited? And the answer to that is the response to the Lord's call. He didn't question it. He didn't doubt it. He didn't debate it. The Lord said, come, and the child came without any question. And therefore, the point of comparison then, you've got to become like children. Like children in what way? Their humble attitude. What do you mean their humble attitude? The minute Jesus calls, they came. And isn't that fundamental when he says about coming to himself? What is fundamental? Our response that comes in a childlike way. Responds without questions, responds in faith. The child comes, the child sits down and says, instruct me. And that is where it is commended. Childishness, on the other hand, is not commended but condemned. And in the passage that we're looking at in Luke 7, and let's go back to it, childishness is condemned. The point of comparison moves. It's no longer humility, it's something different. Chapter 7. Think through with me. What do you think the point of comparison is that the Lord is making? Is it true or is it not true that one of the things about a child, even one that's 60 years old, isn't it a characteristic of a child that a child wants his way? Or are children, when they get together to play, great cooperators? Or does one say, let's play this, the other say, no, I want to play this? Well, I think the point of comparison we're coming to in this, or the point of comparison in Luke 7, is this. Children insist on their own way. Children insist on their own way. Except for grandchildren. Isn't the thrust then, as the children sit there in the marketplace, that they ask their playmates to dance, and they expected them to dance, but they didn't do it. So another asked their playmates, let's play funeral. And that is that we don't want to play funeral. We want to do something else. Now, what is Jesus' point? He's talking about the Pharisees and their response to John. And they are like children in this respect. The Pharisees wanted to be followed no matter what. If they wanted to dance, they wanted to dance, and everyone was supposed to dance with them. If they wanted to play the funeral dirge, they were to expect everybody to play the game with them. Therefore, how do we come now to the fact in the parable that one plays a flute, the other calls a dirge? And I think the idea is this. The flute calls for joy. The pipe, do they call it the pipe in here? I play the flute or sing a dirge. The dirge would be sorrow. Now, what would that represent? Who played the dirge and who played the sorrow? Remember, as they came through the field, why do your disciples not... what was it? Back chapter... it's way back, wasn't it? Is it 4? As far back as 4? It's a passage about fasting. Why do your disciples fast and those of John don't? Or those of John do and yours don't? Okay, it's in the last part of 5. 33. They said to them, the disciples of John fast often, and yet on the other hand, yours eat and drink. So basically, the dirge was John, the flute was Jesus. Which one do they respond to? Neither. That's his point. No matter how truth is put to you, you Pharisees don't respond. And I think that is the essence. Jesus, John sang a dirge, they didn't respond to that. Jesus played the flute, they didn't respond to that. The Jewish leaders responded to neither. And therefore their conclusion, and take it down to chapter 7, their conclusion was this. John wasn't social enough. He was austere, he must be possessed. Jesus was too social, so how are you going to make them happy? Going to 7. Notice verse 43, the word for begins to explain what he means. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine. He was austere. And you say, he's demon-possessed. The Son of Man has come doing the opposite, eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunker or drinker, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And what do you do with him? You don't accept him either. What is Jesus saying? There is no way you can be pleased. The negative ministry of John, the positive ministry of Jesus, you won't dance to the tune, you won't listen to the flute, you won't mourn with the dirge. Any message from God you reject. And I take it that is the thrust of this particular parable that he's getting across. Now, what about the little proverb that he seems to stick on to the end of it in verse 35? Yet, wisdom is vindicated by her children. I take it the meaning of that must be this. Both John and Jesus proclaimed a message of wisdom. The lives of those who respond to it vindicate their messages. Does that make sense? Jesus and John both had a message of wisdom. Those that respond to Jesus and John will vindicate that they are truly children of wisdom. They're listening to the right thing, they're believing the right thing, and that seems to be the essence of this particular parable. So drawing a bottom line on it is no matter what message comes from God, it's thumbs down. Eat and drink, thumbs down. Mourn, thumbs down. You just will not accept anything that is taught, and that would be back to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are like children. And the Pharisees are saying, no, if you say dance, I want my way. If you say funeral dirge, I want my way. You will respond in no way to God's message. You are Pharisees, and you will have what you want. Do what you wish. You will demand followers, and that is it. And it's a scathing denunciation of what they have to say. Now, next, that gets developed. We've got those that are self-righteous and those that... let's back up to 7:30. And what we're looking at now is going to be what we'll call just a panorama of forgiveness. Panorama of forgiveness. And that will take in Luke 7:36 to the end of the chapter, verse 50. And it revolves about three things. Number one, a penitent woman. And she's the subject in 7:36 through 39. Then in verse 40 will be the parable of debtors, and 48 through 50, the pardon of sin. First, the penitent woman, and we start with an invitation to her, or an invitation given to Jesus. 7:36. Now, how does this fit in with what goes before? One of the Pharisees requesting him to dine with him, he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Question. Anytime you see a new section, you want to know, how does it connect? And doesn't this seem like just although he's just turning 180 degrees, what in the world does the story of this woman coming have to do with what he's just said? What he's just said has been a parable about vindicating John. What in the world does this have to do with it? Well, it has a definite connection. It's a very clear thing. And the connection is found from looking at Luke 7:30 and then 7:34. Luke 7:30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Luke 7:30, focus on the self-righteous Pharisee. The focus on the self-righteous. 7:34 of Luke is a different focus. 7:34 reads, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." So 7:30, focus on the self-righteous. 7:34, focus on sinners. Now, can you connect that with what follows in verse 36? He's talked about the self-righteous. He's talked about the sinners. Now, let's see an example of each. And the example of the sinner will be verse 37. "Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner." And while he's alluded to a sinner before, we're now going to see one in action. And in verse 36, you have the Pharisee, which would represent the self-righteous. So, the two characters that follow down through to the end of this chapter are the woman comes in, breaks the alabaster bottle, pours it all out on Jesus, and wipes his feet with her hair and is lavish. She represents the sinner. On the other hand, there is a man there who is a Pharisee, and we get his name in verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon." So now we're going to see a live Pharisee, and this is representative of the self-righteous that he's had before. Can we put it this way? Coming up to verse 39, he's talked about the self-righteous as a class. Now he's going to talk about the self-righteous as an individual man, Simon. Previously, he's talked about sinners as a class. And now he is going to focus on a particular woman who fell in that category. You can see how the context ties together? Luke always has order, as do all the writers. Sometimes it takes an effort, as anything good does, to see what that connection is. But we're now going from the general self-righteous to a self-righteous man that we can name. He's Simon. Don't confuse him with any of the other Simons. Simon the leper, Simon Peter, or three or four other Simons. This is a different Simon. This is Simon the self-righteous in this context, and he's different. So notice in verse 36, he issues an invitation. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. Now, I think the context is going to show us this did not arise out of admiration for Jesus. It didn't arise from belief in him. I think the most the invitation could be rooted in would be curiosity. That's the best you can say. You could say a little bit more. I don't think could exclude the possibility. Would a self-righteous Pharisee invite Jesus to dinner in order to spy on him? Would a self-righteous Pharisee invite him to dinner to try to corner him? And those are certain possibilities. It does not say that, but let's go from reason for invitation, the least, curiosity, the most, to try to put Jesus on the spot. But it certainly was not warmth. It was certainly not belief, and it was certainly not admiration being the reason. Well, with that invitation, you have an anointing. And the anointing is 37 and 38. And Luke, in his characteristic style, uses a word to focus our mind on the unusual and the surprise. So we're supposed to think of things as very routine in verse 36. And I'll try to say it in a dramatic way so we'll get the force of what Luke is saying. Very routinely, verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. Ho-hum. And he entered the Pharisee's house. Ho-hum. And reclined at the table, ho-hum. Look! something unusual happens. So look points to the unusual. Points to the out of the ordinary. And it's a word that Luke often uses to get attention to something that is happening. So with the word look, he rivets attention on something unusual. We should say Luke uses it to point to something unusual but important. Just because it's unusual doesn't mean it wasn't important. Unusual, but also important. So with that, he focuses our attention. Now the Pharisees, and we need a little explanation. When verse 37 says, "Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisees, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume." Now basically there you have a violation of Western manners. If you have a friend who is putting on a dinner party and you didn't receive an invitation, you don't go by. As a matter of fact, you're so sensitive to that. If you go by a friend's house casually and you see four or five cars parked out in front and three in the driveway, you don't go in. You figure they've got company, they've invited their guests, and I'm not invited. Well, the Pharisees had a problem with that. And the problem they had with that is when they put on a feed, they wanted, as you could well guess, to impress people, that they really put out a spread. And consequently, it was customary. When you had a dinner such as this, that you had it in the open, out in the front entryway. And when you had the dinner, you spread it all out, you opened your gate. And that meant all the acceptable people could come in. Now, that didn't mean they could eat. It meant they could look and admire and say, "Wow, what wonderful crystal. What a lavish spread leg of lamb that he's putting out." And you were allowed to observe. That is not this case. A strict Pharisee would not be pleased, and I think this is a misinterpretation, but I'll use it because it has force to it. Can you imagine if you opened your home, would you like it if two or three hookers came to your dinner party? And especially if you were a strict Pharisee and who would be ceremonially defiled by their presence, you would be horrified. 37th verse, "There was a woman in the city who was a sinner." And then notice your margin in New American has "an immoral person." Well, may I say, there's nothing in that Greek word to indicate that kind of immorality at all. So whatever the woman may have done, maybe she cheated frequently. Maybe she was a till-tapper. Maybe she was lots of things. Maybe she was a we don't know, but we can't assume. At any rate, she was a woman whose moral reputation and ethical reputation in town was very much besmirched, and it was known by everybody. And so she, a known sinner, enters the home of a strict Pharisee, and he would be horrified by it. Now, how do you explain not only that she comes in, but she also creates a scene? Because she literally steals the whole dinner party. Because she comes in, she dramatically, notice verse 38, she brings the alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him at his feet. If we don't understand the way they dine, that would seem like a very difficult thing to do. Simply picture a table on the floor, and you would recline. And if you are right-handed, you would recline and lean on your left elbow to leave this one, so you'd have feet, you know, sticking out from around the table. You got the picture? They're not sitting; they're reclining at the table, obviously with their face and whatever hand you eat out of up to the table. And their feet sticking out. And so she comes in with into this scene, and she stands behind him at his feet. She's weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head. Can you imagine this Pharisee was going out of his mind at the scene taking place in his home? Kept wiping them with the hair of her head. present tenses abound, kept on kissing his feet, anointing them with perfume. It lights the Pharisees' fire toward Jesus. If you were what you claim to be, you would know this woman. And I reject you right now out of hand. Well, that's the scene that is set up. One thing is really left unexplained. How could she do anything this brazen? And it was considered brazen. How could she do that? The only explanation I know for that is this. The urge to honor Jesus was so great, she didn't care what anybody thought. And let me take you to an account like that in John 12. John 12. John 12, 1 through 8, records the anointing at Bethany. And let me say two things before bringing this passage in. And I was a little bit hesitant to do it because of the possible confusion. But the first thing would say this. Is the event of Luke 7, the anointing with this sinful woman, and a similar event in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8 at Bethany, where Mary anoints the Lord. And let me say two things. Number one, these are not the same women. Totally different events. These are not the same women. Second, they do not happen in close proximity chronologically. They are far removed. This one in chapter 12 of John is in the last week of the life of Jesus. So it's far removed. They're far different. And yet, I bring it in because there is a second thing that's different. In the one we're about to look at, forgiveness of sins was not the issue. In the one we're looking at in Luke, forgiveness of sins was the issue. Different women, different issue, but one common point. And the common point was neither one of these women could care less what anybody thought about their expression of affection for Jesus. And for that reason, therefore, I bring it in. Chapter 12, verse 1. And I'm not going to write anything on the overhead because we simply want to make a comparison. Chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. Now, if you're familiar with the way we teach, what in chapter 12 is the first word I will camp on? Whenever you see a ta-da, you decide what it is, therefore. And so the first word of chapter 12, verse 1 is therefore. Well, therefore says, look back. Well, what do we see when we look back? The raising of Lazarus. The chapter concludes. Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone know where he was, that is Lazarus, they should report it and they might seize him. And therefore, in the light of the healing or the raising of Lazarus, one of three raisings in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus, therefore, is given, verse 2, a supper. So I take it Mary and Martha are simply saying, Lord, we are so appreciative of what you've done. We want you over for dinner, and this is a dinner of appreciation for what you did for our brother Lazarus in raising him. So we could say, I think, fairly with the word therefore and the word so in verse 2, that supper was given out of gratefulness for the raising of Lazarus. In verse 2, it says Martha was serving. That's Martha. That's her character. That's what she was always doing, always serving. And as she is doing that, Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. The word nard, I said I wasn't going to use this, but I've got to. The word nard is not translated. The word in that'd be kind of a fun study sometime to take all the transliterations we're always coming on and dealing with the Greek word. The Greek word for nard is nardos. Just get a little extra syllable on there. The word nard meant two things. Number one, it could refer to a plant, a nardos plant. Second, it could use, refer to the oil of that plant. The oil of the plant was valued for its aromatic value. And as we will see, nard could be very similar to a CD that you put in the bank, only more convenient. And I'll show you why it was such a valuable thing. This is much like a good savings account in the form of nard that could be easily negotiated, easily stored, and we'll see more of those reasons in just a moment. But she comes with nard, and as is true of many things that are of great value, in order to make them go farther, they would be cut with something or mixed with something. And therefore, we've got the fact that this is pure nard. The word pure is a normal word that is used of a faithful person, a faithful believer, and therefore used of objects. It was genuine. So she brought very costly perfume. It was genuine nard. Now, in other words, it was not contaminated. We could translate it was uncontaminated, unmixed, uncut, nard, and therefore a very expensive thing. There are three features about this anointing. One, the oil was very expensive. The oil was very expensive. The reason that nard in Palestine was expensive was there was no native nard. Nard had to be imported. And as such, it was used as an investment, or as an investment form. We tend to think of investment forms only in terms of money, American dollars. But throughout history, many things have been used. Cattle, wine was an investment. Gold, some people still is. Silver, forms that have of value other than money. And the reason that nard was so good for an investment, basically were three reasons. Number one, it didn't take any space. You put it in a bottle, and you could have a lot of investment in one bottle. The second thing, it was easy to store. Didn't need a warehouse for your investment. It was easy to store. It was portable. It could be easily negotiated. And so think of this as an investment form that she pours out on the Lord. Judas noticed the value of it in verse 4. Or verse 5, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii given to poor people? 300 denarii represented what a man would make in a year. I don't know whether you ever thought of just in pure adoration, pouring out a year's work, everything you made in a normal year, and spending it lavishly on someone. Especially when once you bestowed it on them, it went into the ground and it could never be used again. It was totally wasted from the human standpoint. And consequently, I think it would be fair to say this could easily represent, let's suppose a man makes $50,000 a year. To give that at once could come awfully close to making a significant dent in a life savings. So, very possibly, Mary pours out her life savings. Why would she do that? Well, I think just like the other woman who came into the house of the Pharisee, she was overcome. She was so grateful for the Lord that she poured this out on him. And so you have the response coming down next. First, the oil was very expensive. Two, it was poured on his feet. Poured on Jesus' feet. Now, when she pours it out on his feet, remember in their culture, washing of the feet was the job of the lowest slave in the household. So it's obviously pointing to humility on her part as she pours it out. Absolute humility and devotion on the part of Mary. Notice one other thing about it in verse 3. She wiped, and this is compared to Luke also, wiped his feet with her hair. You say, well, what does that have to do with it? Well, let's just put down, in both cases, they wiped the feet of Jesus with their hair. A Jewish woman never let down her hair in public. It was a sign of being an immoral woman. And yet both of these women let down their hair. What is it saying? We don't care what you think. We are interested in pouring devotion at the feet of Jesus, no matter what you think. Let me give you a passage for that. Keep your fingers here. Go back to Numbers 5. Numbers 5. Numbers 5 and verse 12. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and now come down to verse 16, then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in the earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, put it in the water. Then the priest shall have the woman stand before the Lord, and let the hair of the woman's head go loose. Notice it was a sign of adultery. Jewish women never took their hair down. Both of these women did. And I think what it is saying is the overwhelming devotion that is there. Going back to John 12, our time's almost gone, but it is interesting to bring in Judas to the point. Verses 4 through 6, this is the only account anywhere in the Gospels of Judas being bad before the betrayal. I mean, you can go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the only time you know that Judas was really bad was when? When he betrayed the Lord. Except one exception, and here it is right in front of you. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? And lest we should think Judas cared about the poor people, Luke slips in a note. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer it. So Judas not only carried the box, he carried the box away. And it's interesting that when this significant loss of income happened, do you know what chronologically Judas did next? The very next thing he did upon this event. He goes out and arranges to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So that's his character, you know, from beginning to end. And he goes out at that particular point. He saw the possibility of loss of personal wealth at one source, so he hastens to another. Jesus rebukes that. Verse 7, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. You see anything in there that doesn't make any sense? What had she just done with the oil? She just poured it out. Well, in what sense then does she keep it? And I take the lesson involved is whatever is poured out in devotion to me is kept. You do not lose that which is poured out on Christ. Now let me conclude with a couple of observations about this. Number one, I'll take time to write our observations. Observation one, devotion by itself has intrinsic value. Devotion by itself has intrinsic value. And let's bleed a little bit. Let's bleed like Judas, shall we? What she did met no human need, did it? didn't do anything for anybody. It didn't feed the poor. And as they might have looked at her pour it out, they would say, what a waste. It met no human need. The humanists, of course, would come apart on this, but there it is. It met no human need, and the Lord commended it. What's the perfume now worth? Not a thing. Can the perfume be retrieved? No. And so from the standpoint of human need, ability to retrieve, and the worth, she turned it from 300 denarii, a year's wages, into nothing. And yet, the Lord condemns it, or commends it. What is that saying? Devotion in and by itself has intrinsic value. Second observation we might... Oh, by the way, if we want to see how intrinsic and how valuable, keep your finger here, but look at Mark 14:9. Mark 14:9. How valuable is it? So valuable that the Lord says it will be chronicled around the world. Verse 9, Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken in memory of her. How does Jesus value devotion? Second observation, I take this off of Judas. Evil character often hides beyond pious words. Evil character often hides behind pious words. And Judas is the perfect example. We should have given it to the poor. And he was evil to the core. But after all, if we want to hide evil character, how can you best hide it? Say, praise the Lord. And that hides it. And that is a forceful lesson that is there. We'll not write them. A couple of others occur to me. Hypocrites always find something to censure in the well-meaning. Here's a well-meaning woman, and Judas, the hypocrite, finds something to censure. Not unusual at all. Can I give you last one? I've got to write this. Worship is better than welfare. I realize if I were in a Methodist church, I would be in deep. But isn't that the message? He says, you've got the poor with you always. You do not have me with you always. The worship that you bestow on me when there's opportunity is better than the welfare that Judas suggests in that particular context. And both of these women are beautiful examples of utter and total devotion to the Lord. We'll complete the one in Luke Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word. May we recognize that you do value our worship and our praise, and that in and by itself, whatever it may mean to anyone else, that you admire and you desire worship that sets everything aside and says, I do not care. My devotion is his, and to him I will give it. In Christ's name.